But it is a joy to get to stand before you this morning and share God's Word. I have done my best to dutifully study the Scriptures and be well prepared this morning. But I am also very much aware of the fact that I am a man. And if you came hoping to get something from me, you're going to find yourself sorely disappointed. So with that said, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Because all my labor will be in vain if the Spirit does not work this morning. So let us pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity, O Lord, for the privilege to come into your house, O Lord, to sing your praises, Father, to hear your word. Oh God, we come before you. I come before you as a weak and broken vessel. Oh Lord, I pray that your glory might shine through the cracks that are so apparent in me. Oh Lord, that you might be lifted high. And Father, I pray that this morning your word would go forth to your people. Lord, that you would honor the promises that you have made. Oh Lord, that your word will not return void, but it most assuredly will accomplish what you have set forth for it to do. Oh Lord, strengthen your people. Oh Lord, encourage us. Oh Lord, rebuke us if necessary. Oh Lord, but most of all, we pray that you would cause us to see you more clearly this morning, that we might love and serve you with a true and pure heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to read through the text, and I'm going to do my best to give you what I believe to be the historical context of this psalm, because there is no firm agreement on where it stands. And so through reading through the text itself, through looking at many, many, many commentaries and a lot of prayer, I came to the conclusion that it was more likely than not during the reign of Hezekiah when the Assyrians were about to siege the city of Jerusalem for the second time. And Sennacherib, or Sennacherib. It is a hard word to say, and I had to listen to like 5 minutes straight of hearing it pronounced, and I still can't get it right. So no worries there. The horrible evil king of Assyria, Sennacherib. How's it again, Roy? Sennacherib, thank you. I remember if I heard it say it said once, I remember it. Sennacherib, he's a brutal king. Let us read through this text, and then we will talk about the historical context, and then we're going to break it down line by line, verse by verse. So, starting in the super text, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Almoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling cry, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Salah. Like I said, from the best that I can do, and I can't say definitively because the scriptures do not indicate the time in which this psalm was written. Right? We know that it is a song of the sons of Korah, which is of the tribe of Levi. They were assigned by David to lead the congregation in times of worship and prayer and praise. And so they would be commissioned to write psalms to do so. And this is one of their psalms. And sometimes as we read through the psalms, we so often forget that the psalms were the hymn book of the Jewish people. And so this is a psalm. And the title of my sermon, if I were to give it a title, would be A Song of Faith in the Midst of Troubles. Right? This is not a song retelling of a great victory that has been accomplished. But it is a song of great distress. A song where the psalmist himself feels beyond overwhelmed. And that is one of the reasons why I think the conclusion that I have come to is an accurate one. Because as we take a view of where I believe history stands at when this psalm is written, you can see why Hezekiah would tremble in fear and trepidation, why he would run to the temple and lay this letter that has been sent to him before the Lord and pray, "Oh God, rescue your people. Have you heard the words of Rabshakeh? Have you heard what he has proclaimed? Have you heard that he has said that your God shall not deliver you? Have you heard what the king of Assyria has said? That words are not for power and war." Right? If you read through the separate accounts, it starts in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, and also in 2 Chronicles. Time would fail us to read all of those, and we would stumble upon numerous names as we go about. But if we get a picture of it for just a moment, it would have been around 701 B.C. When... Help me again, Rory. Sennacherib would have began his second campaign upon Jerusalem. Hezekiah was a vassal at the time of the Assyrian Empire. It was a very powerful, fierce, cruel nation. Their tactics were well known, right? So when you rule from a far distance, you have to make sure that those who are far away from you are fearful enough to continue to send money and supplies and stay obedient. So you do that through putting people in charge that you feel like you can easily manipulate. And in some cases, you put your own people very close to them to make sure that they don't ever conspire against you. And then you have a third tactic, which Assyria was very well known for. And they were brutal when they would conquer a nation. They would massacre the women, men, children. They would drive spikes through people and leave them on the side of the road as they took everyone out of the city as an exile. They would lay large siege instruments against the walls, and they would destroy them. They would lay brush and light it on fire and weaken the walls. Right? They didn't come in small forces. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we're told that the number that the Lord killed upon that night was 185,000. That isn't the number of the entire army, because there were some who fled away. Now, Jerusalem at the time has more likely than not about a population of 25,000. That's half the size of Manhattan, by the way. And after the first siege that Sennacherib had laid upon Jerusalem, Hezekiah knew if he were ever to stand up again, he better change some things. So they built 23-foot thick walls around the perimeter that were 27 feet tall. Now, we'll go through this a little bit later, but Jerusalem has no river. It has no steady source of water. Palestine is a nation that doesn't have a lot of rivers. It has lots of wadis, places where water will collect and run fiercely during large rain seasons, right? During the monsoon seasons, these areas will fill rapidly and move everything out of its way. And that, but it doesn't have a whole lot of steady, beautiful, pleasant rivers. I wouldn't go so far as to call the Kansas River beautiful. It's one of the dirtiest rivers in the nation. But Israel doesn't have rivers like that. And so he begins to take on, quite frankly, one of the most amazing engineering feats of this time. He digs a channel from the springs of Gohan all the way down to the pool of Siloam. And it's over 1,700 feet through rock. Right? We're not talking with excavators or jackhammers or anything of that nature, or dynamite. We're talking hard labor. Physical, demanding labor with pickaxes, with hammers, with spikes. And they accomplished the goal, right? It's one of the most amazing things that Hezekiah did during his reign. And they covered it up so that it wouldn't be easily seen that they had a source of water. And it talks about that in 2 Kings, that the king would not see that Jerusalem has a source of water. And so this is the context in which we find the city of Jerusalem in. When the Assyrian army begins to mount, and the Rabshakeh, that is the vicar or the viscer or the representative of Sennacherib, comes before him, and he begins to taunt the people. And he says, have you not seen? God has not, the gods of the other nations hasn't rescued them. Do you think you're going to be any different? Do you think your God will deliver you? And those who are charged, because for whatever reason, Hezekiah is too afraid to go and stand before them and talk to this ambassador. They say, hey, hold on, let's talk in Arabic, because we don't want the soldiers to overhear what you're saying, because we don't want you to spook them and make them afraid. And the Rabshakeh catches on. And so he steps closer and he begins to speak in Hebrew and taunts them. He's like, do you think that you will be any different? That you will withstand what is about to happen to you? See, modern warfare, it's ugly, right? And we see men and women survive things that are just unspeakable. But it's not quite as brutal and upfront and prolonged as ancient warfare. And so when a city was laid siege of, they would mount up large piles of dirt and rock before the gates so that people couldn't come in or go out. Food couldn't come in or go out. They would pollute the water by throwing dead carcasses in it, whether it was animals, people, whatever it might be, to take away their source of water. They dam it up if need be. Because when people run out of food, people run out of water, they become a lot easier to conquer. Right? And so this massive army, which is significantly larger than what Jerusalem has, is now stationed outside of them. Now, they have not begun to lay siege to Jerusalem. The Lord promises that this won't happen, that no arrow will be shot, no dirt will be laid against the gates. And Isaiah comforts Hezekiah with these words. Right? And I think that knowing that history sets very well with this psalm. It sets very well with the language that is used and how the hope is brought forth. Right? For we go through troubling times. Amen? I don't know about you, but I think that there's not a time in our life where we're not in some midst of trouble. We're not in some form of weakness, some form of travail. Now, we come across moments where we're more aware of it, right? Where we understand it a little bit more deeply, especially as we grow and we see those around us who come down with illnesses. And we're like, wow, I grew up with that person. Wow, that person's younger than me. And we begin to see the troubles of this world more clearly. So we are in need, O church, of a psalm to sing in the midst of troubles. Right? There are times in our lives where we will find that we have to speak to ourselves. Right? The psalmist does it. He says, "O my soul, why are you downcast? Forget not all the good things that the Lord has done for you," right? And so, this is very much what this psalm is about. And I think the taunts that the king of Assyria throws at Assyria, I mean at Israel, are very much dealt with in the beginning lines of this psalm. So let's just go through this and break it through. Verse by verse, line by line. I gave you some really filled page full of notes, but also if you unfold, there's tons of room to write whatever you want to write. My prayer and my hope is always that my sermon is not all that you get from this text, but that it is an appetizer that stirs up your hunger for God's Word even more. So starting in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, this is one of the reasons why I've come to the conclusion that this psalm is written in this time frame. I believe that every word that is written in God's Word is chosen specifically and purposefully, right? Amen? The words in the Hebrew are not just words that the writer chose coincidentally. And the word that is translated in our English for God there is Elohim. It is the very word that, as we read through Genesis chapter 1, that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The image immediately is drawn forward of a God who is majestic, powerful, and reigns and rules over creation to such an extent that he speaks and the heavens jump into existence. Right? That flaming balls of gas would immediately erupt from nothingness. That God would speak and the lands would be separated from the waters. That God would speak and make man unto himself. And so the image is immediately drawn forth, and I think it's of great purpose and great reason to remind those who are in the midst of a great trouble that their God speaks and something immediately happens. And we're going to see that theme run through the course of this psalm. I believe that it's also a declaration, as Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, that he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. It is by God's word that all things are sustained. We woke up and drew breath this morning because God sustained us. The world did not fall apart this morning because God sustains it. It is this drawing of confidence in who God is. I think it's also no coincidence that the psalmist says that God is our refuge and our strength. That he is pointing back to Genesis chapter 15, where God is talking to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I will be unto you a shield and your inheritance." See, we have no need of a shield. We have no need of a refuge, a shelter, a stronghold, however it is that you wish to look upon it, in times of ease, do we? A shield is for time of battle, for time of stress, for time of trouble. So we immediately see that God has promised unto Abraham that he will be a shield unto him in times of trouble, in times of difficulty. This also brings to mind that God is a God of promises. Amen. He has made promises to his people. The Hebrew word is said, that he is his covenant faithfulness, that God has spoken, he has declared. And time would fail us to go through all of that and walk through what that really truly means. But if you walk away with one thing, if you don't understand this concept, is that God is faithful unto his promises because God has promised. Right? He made an oath, he made a vow, and he will keep it to the end because he is who he says he is. Right? And so then he says, he is our strength. A very present time, a very present help in time of trouble. See, we don't need strength unless we're weak. Amen? We don't need strength unless we're weak. But the idea that the psalmist begins to pull forth, the word present there is actually in the past tense. And so, it's like, look back. Look back on what God has already done for us. What God has promised to do, he will do. Remember, right? In the Psalms, numerous places it says, one generation shall tell to another your mighty deeds, O Lord. Right? We would do good to recount to one another the good things that the Lord has done for us. Because it strengthens us to remember that he is for us. And so what if you're only going to walk away with one thing from this first verse? I want you to get this. So listen real close, because these are your fill in the blank parts. Elohim has the power necessary to save his people. He has promised to do so and has proven that he will. I love what John Calvin says over this verse. God is sufficiently able to protect his own people, and that he gives them sufficient ground to expect it. Now I want to talk about one thing for just a moment, and I'm not going to get drawn off on a rabbit trail. God is not for all peoples. He is for his people. And we'll see that as through the psalm goes out, right? And this is a very general promise in the sense that it is for all times. Right? It is for all of God's people, not only those who dwelt at this time, but it is for all of God's people for all times. But it is very specific as well. It is a promise that is to God's people and not to the nations that rage against him. It is to his people that he promises to be a strength, that he promises to be a refuge. So let's move on to the next verse. Verse 2 says this, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. Now the psalmist begins to set forth the gravity of the situation that the people find themselves in. Right? We've talked about this. This is a massive army that far outnumbers them. Even if the entire countryside that is close to Jerusalem has come into its walls, there's maybe 40,000 people against an army that has, more likely than not, over 200,000. That's like 5-1 odds. It's not real great. Right? Everybody inside of those walls is not mighty men of valor and war. Right? And make no mistake about it. That army outside was trained, strong, diligent, and battle-tested. So the psalmist begins to paint the picture. He says, okay, we are remembering that God is powerful, He's promised, and He's proven. And because of this, we will not fear. And so, using poetic language, he begins to describe, he says, though the earth should slip and change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Right? Mountains in the Psalms are a picture of all that is firm, all that is powerful, all that seems unmoving. It was about a month ago that we went to Colorado and we drove through the mountains. And they're not the largest mountains in the world. Matt was telling me that as they drove into the mountains after they'd been in Nepal, that Pikes Peak looked very small in comparison to the Himalayas. But when we look upon the mountains, there is no way we could even begin to fathom that those mountains would shift and move and change in such a dramatic way that it would seem as if they are sliding into the sea. And the picture that the psalmist is drumming up is as if creation itself is becoming undone. It's like the third day is undoing itself, right? The third day of creation is the one where the Lord speaks and the firmament separates itself from the waters, right? Before that, we're told that the Spirit hovered over the waters and that there was chaos, there was turmoil before God spoke. And the psalmist is painting, this picture is of such direness that it's as if chaos has returned and there's no order, that there's nothing to hold to, that all that is firm underneath his feet, all that he has clung to, all that he has known, is gone. But remember what he said at the beginning. He said, we won't fear. Right? This is the worst case scenario. He's like, even if all of this were true, we will not fear. We will not fear because God is with us. He is our stronghold. He is our refuge. He is our strength. Our very present help in time of need. I want you to notice this as well. The contrast between the waters in verses 2 and 3, and then when we talk about the city. Right? They're foaming, they're agitated, it's chaos. But the waters describe in the city of Jerusalem, they're peaceful, and they make the city glad. Now, from a surface glance, it looks like nothing more than the fact that there's a contrast between the two and that the Lord is chaos. The people who are not with the Lord are in a state of chaos and the people who are with Him are in a sense of peace. And that is very true. But I want you to also get this, that the Lord rules and reigns over both situations. Amen? that when chaos, calamity, evil break forth in this world, God has not ceased to lose His control. He is still sovereign. Isaiah chapter 54:10 speaks specifically of this. He says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion." Isaiah 45:7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating disaster. I am the Lord who does all things." See, God is God over the chaos, that which feels unsteady, unfirm, and we feel as if our footing has lost all ground. Just as much as He is the God over those moments of sustained peace and tranquility. So I want to talk about the next word. There are lots of people who will skip over this word, and that's because there's not a great agreement upon what the word Selah means, right? But I'm not really satisfied with that, because I think from the context of where it's always at, it's always in the Psalms for the most part, or in a psalm, we can come up with a couple of rational conclusions of what this word means. It is a word that more likely means to think about, to reflect upon, to gather one's breath to continue, right? You got to remember this is a psalm. And so this may have been the end of a crescendo where the congregation raises its voice higher as it thinks of what God has done and who He is and what they're facing, right? It may also be a moment of saying, stop and ponder, think about, right? The Scriptures were exhorted many times to think upon lovely things, right? Philippians chapter 4 verse 9 says, if anything is lovely, if anything is pure, if anything is righteous, if anything is beautiful, dwell upon these things. One of the pandemics that I see in the Christian church is this absence of thought, right? When we are commanded to think upon God's Word, it is not an emptying of ourself and seeing whatever flows in to take that void away. It is a rolling over of God's Word. It's like looking at a fine gem that has been worked over by a master jeweler to reflect the beauty of the light that hits it. And as you gaze upon each side, you see more and more beauty revealed, right? When a diamond is chosen for its luster, like the more cuts that it has on it, the more beautiful it appears when the sun hits it, right? And so we should not be satisfied to have low, simple thoughts of who God is, right? We should have high, lofty, knowledgeable, educated thoughts upon who God is. So I believe the psalmist is communicating to us in a very clear way that we ought to ponder and think about the things that we have just declared. That we shouldn't just absent-mindedly say, well, God's for us, and He's our strength, and He's our refuge, and even if the world's in sheer chaos, we're okay. Because we can understand that in our heads, but our hearts may be far from that truth. And the best way to get it to work down into your heart is to dwell upon it, is to think about it, is to pray through it. And so I think as we run across these three times where we see that word Selah, I want you, church, to think about and dwell upon the things that God has revealed in His Word. Alright, so I have the next fill in the blank area here for verse 2 and 3. There are moments of great difficulty in this world. It is in these moments we are called to consider who God is and praise Him. And praise Him. Right? Your thoughts towards God should never leave you in a state of, all right, great, I got some more knowledge. No, your knowledge should always lead to praise. The more you know of God, the more you ought to praise Him. So let's look at verses 4 through 5. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High God. God is in her midst and she will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So like I said, there's actually no river around the city of Jerusalem. But water is of vital importance to a city that is under siege. And it's why Hezekiah constructed this aqueduct system to bring fresh water into the city. Now the word river here is not describing what we talked about earlier, those seasonal wadis, those low-lying areas where water would collect and run rapidly. If you ever are in a dry land that doesn't receive a lot of water, and then all of a sudden it rains, if you've ever been to Arizona, New Mexico, it happens there as well. The ground is hard, and when the rain comes and it pours very fast, very hurriedly, it runs down everything. It doesn't get absorbed. It runs down everything to these low-lying places, and you get flash flooding that happens instantaneously. Now, this is not the river that is being described that makes the city of God glad. No, it is a river of a perennial river, a river that runs continuously, sustained continuously. There's never a moment where water does not flow down this, right? And its streams make the city glad. It is a promise that the Lord will sustain His people in the midst of troubles, right? This is why it is such a near and dear promise to us, church, when the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? That He who started a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion. For He works in you to do His good pleasure and His will. That we know as a church, it is the Lord who sustains us, who keeps us. Right? I'm so grateful that John requested He will hold me fast. Because it is God who sustains us in the midst of this world. It is God who keeps us, who refreshes us day by day. Now, like I said, you see the contrast between the two types of water. One is full of chaos and pride and arrogance, and the other is peaceful and brings joy. God rules and reigns over both of them. It's not just one. Now, the Lord here very much has set apart for His sovereign plan. I believe that He teaches us that there will be no ebb and flow, that He will provide not only when our help when we, He will not only be our help, but that He will dwell within us. And because He will dwell within us, we will not be moved. Right? This is the word Emmanuel, that God is with us. That God has promised to be with His people. It's the greatest promise, honestly, out of all that God promises to Abraham. He says, I will be your God. I will be your God. And I'm going to talk about that here in a little bit on part of what is such an amazing aspect of that. You see, God has promised to dwell among us. He has promised to sustain us. And where it says that she will not be moved, it's speaking of the city proper. It's not speaking of God. Yes, God is unchangeable. He's never going to be different than what He is. And what a great comfort that is to us. But He has also promised, as Jesus says, that He shall build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? That those whom the Father has given to Him, He shall not lose one. Right? That He holds us to Himself. And so we can take great confidence that the reason we will be sustained is And I think it's even clearer in Revelations where Jesus walks among the lampstands, that His presence is with us, and we are never in need because the Lord is with us. Now, it's also really important to note, and we'll talk about this later, this city didn't last forever, right? In 597 BC, Babylon came and laid waste to it. And they laid waste to it two more times. Right? And you can read about that in Jeremiah, and you can read about Jeremiah's thoughts towards that in Lamentations. But this city was not always sustained. Eventually it failed. Eventually these people died. But there is a beautiful promise that is meant for His people here. And this is your third fill in the blank. Emmanuel will sustain His people with constant and timely help. Now verse 6 says this: the nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice and the earth melted. Here we see how the nations strive forward in their anger and their plans of destruction for the people of God, and how they all have, and all that they have counted on as firm for themselves is now melted away at the words of the Lord. It's really interesting that the verbs in these verses are all in the perfect tense, right? That where it says, the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms totter, the Lord spoke. They're all in the perfect tense. They're all in a state of constant being. Church, we live in a world where there is always going to be an uproar. The people will constantly strive and fight against God. We once were that way too, right? We once were counted as objects of wrath, is what Paul tells us in Ephesians. But God, to the greatest words in all of Scripture, had mercy upon us. He gave us grace in our time of need, right? So that we might become the children of God. The kingdoms will always totter. There will always be kings rising, kings falling, new prime ministers, new presidents,